chapter of John's Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. As we begin this last chapter of the recounting of the churches, let us recall then that these seven churches were true historical churches, but that they are also representative of the churches that exist or can exist or will exist during the interadvential age between Christ's first and second coming. And so rather than, as I often heard when I was in dispensational churches growing up, that the world is in Revelation chapter 3 right now, we believe that these churches are indicative of the kinds of churches that will and can exist during the entirety of the church age. And if you will recall, last week we talked about a chiastic structure in the setting forth of these seven churches. We have the two churches that are condemned the roundest at the beginning and the end, 1 and 7. 2 and 6 receive no condemnation. And then 3, 4, and 5 receive some condemnation and not some condemnation. Right? Some condemnation and some commendation, if you will. So that's where we are. We are now on churches 5, 6, and 7. And so we begin with the church in Sardis. And as Christ introduces Himself, He introduces Himself as one who speaks to the angel of the church in Sardis. The angel, their angel does not mean that there's a spirit being that's assigned to each church, but the word angel means messenger, and the angel is the pastor of that church. Notice the one who speaks, he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, some have had difficulty with that phrase, the seven spirits of God. We simply understand it to mean the Spirit in all of His fullness. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. Remember how in covenant theology we have been talking about this command, obedience, promise, and reward paradigm. You remember that? And that Christ, under the command and obedience that He rendered to His Father, the promise that He received was the promise of the Spirit of God, and then having successfully prosecuted His duty, He has received the fullness of the Spirit of God in order to give to whomsoever He will. As a matter of fact, that's what we've been preaching about for the last few weeks in the morning service. So when it says here that Christ has the seven spirits of God, what that means is that He has and can dispense the Spirit of God in His fullness. And then He also has the seven stars, which means that Christ holds His ministers in that close and intimate relationship that He does. All right, so the seven spirits and the seven stars. He is the keeper of the pastors, if you will. All right, the commendation of this church is very, very slight. They have an appearance of life, but they are dead. An appearance of life, but they are dead. And over and again, we see this concept in Scripture that we are required to have more than an outward form, more than things in place outwardly. There must also be a reality. And the way we have put that to remember it, to make it memorable, is we seek reality and not ritual, or reality along with right ritual, right? We want the right ritual, we want a proper form, but that's not all we want. We want the reality that stands behind that form. And so, while Sardis had a reputation of being a living, thriving church, the word of the one who holds the seven spirits of God is what? That she's dead. She's a dead church. She has no life. She appears to be thriving. Could I just maybe show my own hand a little bit here and say that this characterizes what I believe is the modern evangelical church? A name that she lives. Large buildings. Huge programs. Big budgets. Orchestras and choirs and great big buildings. Looks very very much like there's something going on there. But without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without calling Him King, without calling Him Lord, we're dead. It's all just show. It's all just ritual. It's all just outward pomp. She has a name that she lives, but it's a name only. There is no life to back up that name. So then, notice, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Once again, I think this characterizes the modern evangelical church, because there is a little bit left of the truth there. There is something that remains, but it needs to be strengthened. That needs to be the focus. Stop focusing on the buildings and the programs and the extra-biblical stuff and the trappings that surround what we call in our day churchianity. And instead, build upon those little things, but those most important things that remain. Remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast to those things. But notice the warning. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And a thief there means unexpectedly, in the middle of the night, when you're thinking you're snug as a bug in a rug. That's when destruction comes. But notice in verse 4, thou hast a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me and in white, for they are worthy. Of course, their worthiness is not in themselves. And then what we hear to all the churches in verse 5 there, he that overcometh. Overcometh what? Overcometh that present difficulty, whatever it is. Whether that overcoming is overcoming that estate of having a name that you live but are dead, that lack of watchfulness over the important things. I will confess his name before my Father. And then we intensify, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Next church, Philadelphia. Of course, Philadelphia is not, this city here is not the city in Pennsylvania. There is a city in the ancient world called Philadelphia. The name does mean the city of brotherly love. That is what the Greek means there. And notice what the Lord says to the Philadelphian church. There is no condemnation. Does that mean that the Philadelphian church was a perfect church? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the Lord saw fit in His wisdom not to speak to them about anything that they were doing wrong. Instead, He is strengthening them for their mighty labors. Notice, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth. How does the Lord Jesus describe himself? As that Davidic king who opens and shuts the gates of Jerusalem, who opens and shuts the gates of grace, who turns on and turns off the spigot of blessing, if you will. Of course, we see this also in the prior church, in that he holds the seven spirits of God. In other words, sending the Spirit as our Lord Jesus Christ does is tantamount to opening, isn't it? Where the Lord sends His Spirit, those fountains of grace are opened. All right, so verse 8, I know thy works. Our Lord Jesus repeats this during the course of these seven churches on more than one occasion. There is a repetition here where he says, I know thy works. Brothers and sisters, let us make use of that. Let us remember, he knows our works. He knows our works collectively as a church. He knows our works individually as Christians. He knows. And when we're all by ourselves and we think that no one else can see, he sees. and when we're in our closets. You remember Nathanael? You remember what Nathanael said when Jesus told him what he saw? Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You saw me when I was under the fig tree? What is he seeing when he looks upon you today? Last night, this morning, what is he seeing? I know thy works. Let's remember that. That's what he says. I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. What a blessed word from Christ. I have set before thee an open door. Obviously, from what is said a little bit later, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who are persecuting them, they have shut them in. They have restricted them. They have limited them. Jesus says, I have thrown the doors open. You are indeed my freemen, not slaves, not captives to anyone. And notice he says this, and it is one of those quaint sayings of Christ that speaks of his tender care to his people. He says, thou hast a little strength. Thou hast a little strength. Do you feel like that sometimes? You feel like you just have a little strength? You know, with our Lord Jesus Christ, the way he commends the Philadelphian church, a little strength is okay. That's fine. That's good. If you have a little strength, bless God for it. You have a little strength and has kept my word and hast not denied my name. Brothers and sisters, there is this principle that we see throughout Scripture that confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is tantamount to our Lord Jesus Christ confessing your name before His Father. And denying Him is tantamount to Him denying you before His Father. Matthew chapter 10, right? So making a good confession, living before a watching world without fear of reprisal. Notice these folks here in Philadelphia. They confessed Christ, and for it, well, it doesn't say exactly what was going on, but it does say that they were put to the worse by what's called here the synagogue of Satan. You know, our confession picks up on that term, the synagogue of Satan, and it uses it to describe places that have a profession of being a church, a true church of Jesus Christ, but they are not. They lack those marks of the church. Not only do they lack the marks of the church, they have substituted other beliefs. They believe in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, something other than His gospel. They preach works. They preach self-righteousness. They preach Pharisaism. They preach auto-soteriology, self-salvation, if you will. You know what those places are? They are synagogues of Satan. And as the synagogue of Satan is known, has a reputation, even in the first century, and as, if you've studied church history, you know that throughout the history of the church, since the days of the first century, the synagogue of Satan has continued to persecute the church. And she will. Because the offense of the cross is intolerable to the synagogue of Satan. She will not bear it. She will not bear the offense of the cross. But notice what Jesus says. He says, I will vindicate you. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, which do lie, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So the Lord says that He will vindicate His poor and afflicted people who are put to the worse by the synagogue of Satan. All right, so then verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is one of those verses that our brothers in the dispensationalist camp point to talk about a secret rapture. That the hour of temptation, the 7-year tribulation is coming. We don't really believe that, but they do. And that this verse points to the fact the undeniable fact that our Lord Jesus Christ will rapture the church out before that 7-year tribulation comes. Of course, if you've read any of that literature, you know that not even dispensationalists agree among themselves. There's pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib dispensationalists. But what's interesting to note here is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one speaking here. And in John 17, he said the same kind of thing. He said, I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest protect them from the evil one. And so what Jesus is talking about here, to keep them from the hour of temptation, doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord will deliver us bodily from all difficulty and persecution. But it does mean that He will keep us in it. There is no temptation. There is no trial that comes upon the Christian that is greater than that in which our Lord can keep us. He will keep us in every temptation, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how gut-wrenching and seemingly life-ending or world-ending it is, our Lord Jesus is able to keep us through those temptations, through those trials. And then he encourages them, behold, I come quickly. Now, this is one of the reasons I believe that it is written, this book is written before 70 AD, because it is Jews that are persecuting these folks, but when Jesus comes in 70 AD in judgment upon those Jews and takes their nation away from them, that persecution after 70 AD of the Jews upon the Christians starts a downward spiral. It doesn't end immediately, but historically speaking, shortly after 70 AD, that persecution of Jews against Christians almost goes away, and the Lord, for His wisdom's sake, raises up the Romans to persecute the Christians instead. But the Jews, shortly after 70 AD, stop, or almost stop, certainly pull back greatly persecuting the Christians. All right, so then, him that overcometh. Overcometh what? There's no sin. Overcometh the difficulties that they're undergoing, the temptations that they suffer, the persecution that they suffer, the temptation not to hold fast. Overcoming that, then, I will make a pillar. Notice he said before, you have a little strength. Then he says, I'm going to make you a pillar. You'll have a lot of strength. I'm going to make you a pillar in the house of my God. And then several times he mentions a new name. I'm going to write a name. It's a new name. Of course, you know what naming means, right? It means that He claims those people for His own. He places His name upon them. They are His. They cannot be forsaken. All right, so then we move on to the final church, the church of the Laodiceans. All right, so then Jesus introduces Himself here as the Amen. You know what Amen means, right? Do you remember? Amen comes from the Hebrew word emet, which means it is truth. When someone prays and then all together we say Amen, that means we are affirming what has just been prayed. It is true. These are requests that we desire as well. That's what Amen means. So Jesus calls Himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So He is speaking of His own verity, His veracity, His truthfulness. That He is indeed, as our confession calls it, truth itself. And then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. And errorists have jumped on that phrase also. Think of it this way. The word beginning there means the first, or first in order. Not first temporally, but first in order of rank. The ruler of the creation of God. The head of the creation of God. That's what it means. It's arche in Greek. It's not first created or any silly thing like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is uncreated. He is God. God Himself. There was never a time when He did not exist. He is not the first thing that was created. He Himself is the Creator. And of course, John tells us that in John chapter 1 very, very clearly. All right, so this church of the Laodiceans, you have to understand that Laodicea was a very rich city, located on a promontory, a great big, a great prosperous city. And it seems that the church itself mirrored the city in that it looked like a very rich church. So the faithful, the true, the beginning, the ruler of the creation of God says this to them. Notice, I know thy works. Once again, our Lord repeats, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Why is that? Why do you think our Lord says, I would? I wish that you were either cold or hot. Well, if someone is cold, then there is no pretense of religion. If someone is cold, they're automatically just turned off by religion. You know where they stand. If someone is hot, well, that means that they are, and we have this phrase, we say, on fire for the Lord. That means that they are active, that they are enthusiastic, sincere, and so on. But if someone's in the middle, neither cold nor hot, well, that means that they have an appearance of being faithful, but they're not. And I don't know, you can perhaps survey 100 pastors, and I think that maybe 90 of them or 99 of them will agree that the most difficult people to work with are those who are lukewarm. The cold ones, you know where they stand. You can confront them. The lukewarm or the hot ones, you know where they stand. You can encourage them. The lukewarm ones, they just say yes, 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 yes to everything. And there's never a conversation. And there's never an engagement. And there's never a sincere engagement with Christ. There's only a profession. And in that lukewarm profession, the lukewarm professors encourage themselves that they're doing what they need to do. The guy who's cold, he knows what's going on. He's visceral in his lack of faith. He is committed, and he'll tell you so. The one who is hot, he's committed also, and he'll tell you so. The one who's lukewarm, he'll tell you what you want to hear to get you to stop talking, to finish the conversation, so he doesn't have to deal with it. So he can go on and assure himself over this lukewarm profession that he's done everything that he needs. Brothers and sisters, this is that most difficult position to be in, lukewarm. And notice what Jesus says, I will spew you out of my mouth. The Lord manifests a particular hatred for those that are lukewarm because they lead many astray. They tempt many to follow them in their lukewarm religion. The cold, you know to stay away from them. The warm or the hot, you know to sidle up next to them. But the lukewarm, what do you do with them? They lead many astray through their hypocrisy, through their inattention, through their lack of care. And so Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Notice what the lukewarm say. I am rich. I have need of nothing. And what does Jesus say to the lukewarm? You don't even know. You don't even know that you're poor, wretched, blind, naked, undisposed or indisposed toward any of the things of God. He calls them miserable, wretched. All right, so then he has counsel for them. His counsel is this. Turn away from your riches and turn to true riches. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And gold tried in the fire in this context is not the gold that goes in your pocket. It's the gold that goes in your soul. That gold. Counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. What nakedness? The nakedness of their being completely exposed in their own terrible works rather than being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They count on their profession. They count on their lukewarm religion to save them rather than Christ. He says that they're blind, and so buy of me eye salve for thy sight. In other words, knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. And then notice what the Lord says. What a tender word to a church so very lost. Because they have called upon Him at one time, because they have a profession of Christ as a church, notice what He says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There are those, even in Laodicea, that must hear that chastening word. Be zealous, therefore. Notice, get out of that lukewarm mindset and be zealous. Have that hot zeal instead of being nonplussed. All right, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I don't know if there is a more misused scripture in the book of Revelation than this one. Well, there may be. There may be. But this is one of those scriptures where the Lord is speaking. Notice, where is the field of evangelism here? What door is Christ knocking on? It's not the door of your heart, but it is the door of the church. Christ, by His appointed means and messengers, is indeed beating down the door of the church. He has called upon His people to repent. Where is the primary mission field? And you know how I feel about that. I already talked to you about I consider him my good friend and mentor, Samuel Rutherford. I know that's kind of weird to say, but I'm weird. My good friend and mentor, Samuel Rutherford, who says what? Compel them to come in the church. Where else are they going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Compel them to come in. That's where they're going to hear Him. To him that overcometh then, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. Wow. Joint heirs, co-princes, co-reigners, if you will, with Christ. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let me just close by asking you this. Do you have an ear? Do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.